Father God, we come to you today and we're so thankful to be in your house this new year. We just praise you and thank you so much for the blessings that you gave us in the previous year and ask that you continue to provide for us and sustain us here and this year to come. God, we thank you so much for your provision and for your grace and just ask that as we share in that provision and grace that you use what is collected and you take it and you expand it far beyond what we could ourselves. It's the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. Yeah, it's been a couple of weeks since I had the chance to stand up here and preach, and well, there's nothing wrong with a good break. It's always comforting to me to get back into the sort of a normal-ish type of schedule. So without further ado, back to your regularly scheduled programming. We're getting right back into the book of Judges. We're about halfway through the book at this point, and if you know anything about the book of Judges, that means that the little devolving spiral downward is getting worse and worse as we ended the story of Gideon. So when last we left our intrepid adventurers, we had just finished wading through the troubled life of Gideon. He was someone who started weak, became strong, grew arrogant in power, and eventually left Israel in a worse place than he found it. See, but before Gideon, Israel was spiritually weak on the inside and politically oppressed on the outside. But at the end of Gideon's life, Israel is still spiritually weak on the inside. But now they're actually being oppressed politically from the inside as well. One of the last things that we learn about Gideon is that sin has consequences that can last for generations. So, real quick, let's just recall his story. He meets the angel of the Lord who commissions him on this task to save Israel. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, the angel of the Lord says to Gideon as he threshes his wheat in a winepress. But he is imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit to defeat his enemies, the Midianites. And if the story had just stopped there, it would have been a really good story. But once Gideon has a taste for power, he's loath to let it go, and he begins to use it for his own ends. He chases the Midianite king Zebah and Zalmunna. He crosses both God's literal and metaphorical boundaries in the process. He kills them in cold blood in an act of revenge, and then he returns to wreak havoc on the Israelite cities that would not support him. Almost immediately, the Savior of Israel becomes its oppressor. When Gideon eventually returns to his hometown, and there he is offered the kingship. Because he's been acting in a manner befitting a king. But to his credit, he does turn it down. But what he denies in title, he starts to accept in pretty much all practicalities. For instance, he takes control of the religion by creating an ephod and placing it in his hometown of Ophrah. You see this at the end of Judges chapter 8. Chris, can you secondly forward one? The end of Judges chapter 8 where it says this, it says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So the ephod was a garment, like a breastplate type of garment, that was only to be worn by the high priest. You go to Exodus chapter 28, and you see God telling Moses exactly how this ephod is to be created, the exact specifications it's supposed to be. Only the high priest is to wear a garment like this. But when Gideon goes, and he makes this garment for himself to be worn at a shrine that he sets up in his hometown, and in doing so, he undermines the true religion of the tabernacle. He might have denied himself the kingship, but what he ends up doing, he ends up usurping a role that is has a far greater title, the representative of God to the people, the high priest. And the author of Judges sets this up as the greatest betrayal against Yahweh possible. The people of Israel have given themselves fully and intimately to false gods made by Gideon's hands. Second, Gideon takes control politically, although not in the name of a king. He's a political and spiritual leader, although not another word of Yahweh's endorsement is given. Gideon has simply become another Middle Eastern king. He even names one of his sons, Abimelech, Abi, my father, Melech, the king. He goes as far as to name one of his children, my father is the king. After 40 years, Gideon dies, and the cycle restarts itself once more, sputtering back to life, beginning at the lowest point it's ever started. Gideon's death leads to a political power void and spiritual confusion. The people, confused about their religion, they settle back on the Baals, this time worshiping a god of their own creation, Baal Berith, the god of the covenant. And what becomes a blend of Baal worship and Yahweh's laws, they are literally worshiping this mishmash, this syncretic version of Baal and Yahweh set up in a temple in the city of Shechem. Now this becomes important because it's no surprise that when Gideon dies, power then goes into his 70 sons. In all likelihood, they've been acting on Gideon's behalf for some time as his governors. But when Gideon dies, Abimelech, not one of the 70 sons, sees his opportunity and he seizes it. He makes a play for the throne. See, Abimelech's not even one of the real sons, even though his name is, my father is the king. Because he's a child of a concubine, a second-rate wife, the result of a one-night stand, somebody who kept Gideon company when he was in Shechem for the evening. He's not one of the 70, but his daddy was the king, so he's going to follow in his father's footsteps. Now, if you don't know what's going to happen, if you haven't already read ahead, I've got a spoiler warning for you. Abimelech is not a good guy. This is not a good thing. Abimelech is not Yahweh's anointed. He's not a follower of Yahweh. He's not a man of integrity or honor. Gideon set out on a mission to redeem Israel, but in the next generation, it would need redemption from his own children. So before we actually get to Abimelech's rule and reign, let me tell you what it was that got us here. It was Gideon's failure. See, when the family fell apart, the nation fell apart. When the family fell apart, the nation fell apart. You cannot create a strong nation on the foundation of a non-existent family structure. See, when the God-ordained concept of family is destroyed, the man-ordained construct of the nation soon follows. Gideon has little respect for the God-ordained concept of marriage. With 70 sons, he had many wives. He'd taken himself for this harem, and the harem wasn't even enough. He had to have concubines on the side. And in doing so, he negates the very purpose of the husband-wife relationship. So we talked about this in detail when we covered the judgeship of Deborah. So I'll just recap it briefly here. See, women were created to be man's Azar Kenegdo. That's God's description of a woman. In Genesis chapter 2, God looks at man and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It is not good that man is alone. I have to create a helper suitable for him. I have to create for him an Azar Kenegdo. And to fulfill that, God creates woman. Azar is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Twice here, three times refers to Israel. Three times referring to nations that Israel has spoken to, appealed to for military aid. 16 times it applies to the person of God himself. See, the Azar is a warrior. Kenegdo indicates the Azar is man's match. It really literally means as in front of him. To stand face to face with him in relationship. To stand back to back against him to take on the world. Now tell me, is that what was happening in Gideon's life? With his many wives and his concubine in Shechem, was he upholding that ideal of family and relationship as ordained by God? Or was he simply following culture's rule? See, when we devalue sexuality, when we devalue marriage, then we devalue the family. When we devalue the family, the nation will fall. Do you know how many couples today in the United States will enter into their marriage as virgins? 5%. Just 5%. And that's probably a shocking statistic to those of you who've grown up in the church and this is what you've been taught your entire lives. But this source doesn't come from some sort of right-wing Christian extremist source. This actually comes from Lawrence Finer, Trends in Premarital Sex in the United States, 1954 to 2003, Public Health Report. At the beginning of this academic study, it says this, quote, conclusion, almost all Americans have sex before marrying. Simple as that. That's the way things are. The destabilization of sexuality destabilizes the family. It sets the family up for failure. See, when you weaken the most intimate bond of marriage, it becomes more difficult to hold it all together. When you treat lightly and casually what God treats with such weight and restriction, you will inevitably fail. According to another researcher, Dr. Anthony Paik, research shows that adolescent sexuality, premarital sex, is associated with marital dissolution. Fancy words. When we desacralize sexuality, it leads to increased divorce. It has, for reasons of sexual promiscuity and many others, divorces become ubiquitous in our culture. Now, I don't say this to judge or to condemn or to stereotype or to single out anyone. And if you resonate with this on a personal level, let me tell you that your church resonates with it on a personal level too. You're not alone. Your nation's going through the same pains that you are, that you did on a national level. See, even in the church, we've become ensnared by a culture that devalues family, devalues sexuality, has devalued marriage, devalued children. And as the family unit has disintegrated, the nation has as well. I don't mean that as a knock on the single mom or the single dad who left a bad situation and is doing their best. I'm not saying you're a contributor to that. What I am telling you is that you're a victim of that. You're a victim of the culture that's normalized this. You're a victim of a nation that's made forming and keeping the family unit very difficult. We want to be here for you as you pick up those pieces and rebuild. As a part of this decline of the family, you also have a decline in the value of women. In Deborah's day, just 100 or so years earlier, you have Deborah, this strong woman, leading the nation. But now women are meant to be used, abused, thrown away. Gideon's treatment of this Shechemite concubine is categorically evil. Much like in the way he used God, he now uses the Shechemite woman. He takes a good thing and uses it for his own purposes. And in doing so, defames and devalues the person behind it while corrupting the result. You show me a nation that does not value its women, and I will show you a nation in spiraling freefall that will never thrive. See, as a leader of Israel, Gideon's actions, Gideon's failures, are systemic of the culture within the nation. His failure is the nation's failure. Human life was devalued. Women were devalued. The family was devalued. So, of course, the nation fell apart. And with the fall of the family came the failure of the family as a religious center. There's absolutely no evidence we have in this text that Abimelech knew Yahweh, the God of his father Gideon. And his evidence was true throughout Israel as well. You see it time and time again that as soon as the judge dies, another generation goes up that knew not the Lord. Faith was not being transmitted down throughout the generations. Faith is only good for one generation. It never got passed along. See, one of the central purposes of the family was that transmission of faith across the generations. To leave that legacy. Where we leave off with our legacy, we entrust to our children. And we spend their whole childhoods preparing them for independence. Teaching them so that when they are on their own, that they believe what they believe because they are the ones who believe it. Not because you're the ones who believe it. Right at the beginning of law, Moses records these words. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. Surround yourself with the Word of God. Surround yourself with the person of God. See, parents, it is your responsibility to nurture your children's spiritual maturity, not the church's. Yahweh does not say, entrust their teaching to the local rabbi or Levite or priest. He doesn't admonish them to attend youth group. That's certainly part of it, but the church is here only to supplement the family, not the other way around. The church exists as an outlet for the family to engage in ministry. And when the church is forced to take on that primary role because parents fail, or when the church fails to take on any role because it seeks merely to entertain, it contributes to that failure of the nation, the failure of society. See, we are always one generation away from irrelevance. All it takes is one generation to abandon ship for the nation to sink. But all it takes is one generation standing up to reclaim what is ours. You want to make America great again? You don't have to look to any political leader. It doesn't begin out there. It doesn't even begin in here. It begins in your home. It begins with you. What you work out in your family, you continue to practice in the church, and the church helps you take it out into the world. Fix the family, you fix the nation. But that's not what the people of Israel do. That's not what they do at all. Instead, they elect for themselves a king. You probably thought Saul was the first king of Israel. But truth is, here about 100, 150 so years before him, we have Abimelech, first king of Israel. Abimelech makes his play for the throne, and this is how he does it. Judges chapter 9, beginning verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you to have? All 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? That's him, by the way. Remember, I am your flesh and blood. See, what's the heart of Abimelech's argument here? What one thing is Abimelech saying qualifies him to rule over the nation, qualifies him to have the loyalty and the following of the Shechemites? I am one of you. I am like you. I am related to you. I am from your city. Abimelech becomes a man of the people, but not a man for all people. He's only interested in courting support from his people, the people of Shechem. His campaign for the kingship begins with this racial and nationalistic appeal. A man of Shechem should be king. Abimelech's laying out a very dangerous, yet successful bid for the kingship. Integrity doesn't matter, ability doesn't matter, experience doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is he is one of us. Abimelech immediately turns the political void in Israel into an us versus them argument. Now the analogy from then to now is not strict or linear, but you can see the areas of similarity. Present day politics are known for their division, not for their unity. Look me in the eye and tell me that your candidate, whoever it was, unified the nation. Hillary Clinton calls Trump supporters a basket full of deplorables. Trump says that Democrats are ISIS's greatest recruiting tool. Each side becomes more and more polarized, more and more separated, more and more set apart. If you're a D, you're a D. If you're an R, you're an R. And never the twain shall meet. Some of you might already be getting a little tense, defensive, ready to defend your opinion of your choice. And there you go. That's entirely the problem right there. Politics aside, controversies aside, did the nation emerge more united from this election than before? Or more divided? Whether, quote, your side lost or won, there's no doubt there's more division. After Clinton supporters lambast Trump for possibly hinting that he wouldn't accept the results of the election, they've instead fought every step of the way to keep Trump from accepting the nomination. In the immediate aftermath of the election, there are several instances of harassment and assault from each side to the other. There are protests planned for Trump's inauguration just a couple weeks from now. See, because of politicians on both sides, the nation is divided. And you see the exact thing in Abimelech's rise to power 3,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. Abimelech's us versus them mentality is the same exact political and social polarization we see today. The people of Shechem aren't considering the nation of Israel as a whole. They don't want someone to lead the nation. They want someone to lead them. They want someone to show them favoritism, someone that will give them power. They want someone that they know is in line that they can control. And when you take on this sort of mentality, all form of diplomacy and really all form of democracy must, by definition, go out the window. Anyone who is different than you becomes a threat. Anyone who thinks differently than you is an enemy. Dialogue ceases. Debate ends. The nation becomes more divided than united. That's where Abimelech puts his country. That's how he begins his populist uprising. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is related to us. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. That's bold. This is the first recorded instance of a political super PAC. So the people of Shechem give Abimelech enough in campaign contributions to ensure success. Abimelech's now financially indebted to Shechem, financially indebted to the temple cult at Baal Berith. The money is used to hire political reckless scoundrels. The Bible is very clear. It's a little more blunt than we are today. And they begin to follow him. So Abimelech now has the power of the people behind him. His campaign war chest is full. Let the political games begin! And if you thought the 2016 political campaign was a bloodbath, Israelite politics removes the metaphor. He went to his father's home in Ophir and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So think for a second about the kind of planning it takes to kill 70 people at one place. You know, he had to like go and capture them and bring them back. I don't think you sent out a memo that said, hey, all Abimelech's sons, meet at the stone, let's go. And they're just like, oh, let's go. You know, this took some planning, this took some foresight, this took the work of some reckless scoundrels to put together. But all the citizens of Shechem, after this, they've just watched this man kill 70 of his relatives. That guy should be king. He's good. He's like us. So they gathered in Shechem, and they're by the side of the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now think about this contrast for a moment. Because this tree, yeah, is not just a tree. It's an ancient tree. It's an old tree. It's a tree that comes up again and again in Scripture. This is very likely the tree near which Abram first built his first altar to Yahweh, Genesis chapter 12. This is where Jacob buries his family's idols underneath the tree, Genesis chapter 24, where he dedicates his family, the future nation of Israel, to the Lord. It was near this tree that Israel heard the blessings and curses of the law and promised to obey Yahweh, the end of Deuteronomy. It is here that Joshua gives his last speech, Joshua 24, and leads the people in reaffirming their obedience to the Lord. See, underneath this tree, history happened. Altars to Yahweh were built. Idols to Baal were buried. The nation of Israel at this place set up a memorial stone that would have been there in the time of Abimelech to declare Yahweh their king and Lord. But some 200-300 years later, the sacred history of that place is degraded and defamed as Abimelech is declared king and Baal is declared Lord. The nation has been divided. And to some effect, the nation has been destroyed. This is not the nation of Israel as set up by Yahweh. This is the confederation of Shechem as set up by Abimelech. Abimelech's followers don't really know what they're getting themselves into because they haven't done their research. They just know, this is my guy, I have to support him no matter what. And they do. And they do. And they turn their back on their history and the process. Abimelech's argument is weak, but yet it's very effective. As a church, we must turn to unity. We must foster unity. We must reach out and engage in dialogue and respectfully disagree with the other side. We must figure out how to forge together forward as a nation. See, my fear about the next few years is that non-Christians will feel increasingly alienated from the church on the basis of the church's political decisions. My fear is the church will be increasingly seen as a place where the world is not welcome. My fear is that instead of leading culture to mold it and shape it, we instead become the figurehead for what culture stands against. And 4 years from now, 8 years from now, 50 years from now, when the tide finally turns, we will be washed away in irrelevance, choked to death by our own lack of air, so cut off from the world that instead of changing it, it changes us and eventually kills us. After the slaughter at Shechem's temple, only one son of Gideon remains, Jotham. He immediately goes into hiding in fear of his life, obviously. Perhaps during this time he tries to rally some people to his cause. Perhaps he tries to oust Abimelech. Perhaps he has a plan. We don't really know. What we do know is this. Abimelech is now set up as king of Israel. His capital is Shechem. Nobody had dared oppose him, except for Jotham. And when he hears that Abimelech has been declared king, he climbs up on Mount Gerizim on the east side of the city, and he chastises the people for their decision. He tells the simple yet elaborate fable meant to shock the Shechemites into realizing the consequences of their decision. Beginning in verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." Now the olive tree was the center of Israelite agriculture. In the dry and dusty land of Israel, a lot of trees can't even survive. But it was in these conditions that olive trees thrived. They grow up to 20 feet tall. They can survive for centuries. There are current trees in Israel that have been dated back over 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, when Israel re-entered the land, one of the first things they began to do is to systematically replant the olive groves. And in doing so, they were able to turn a desert into almost a literal forest. It is at the heart of ancient and modern Israelite economy. It was used in medicinal purposes in olive oil. It was used in cooking. It was used for political reasons. It was used for religious reasons. Almost any time the scripture speaks of anointing someone's head with oil, it's speaking of olive oil. The olive tree represents the best and the brightest. It represents the absolute pinnacle of what Israel was supposed to be. It represents the best of men. But the olive tree is not willing. The olive tree will not stand up against evil. The olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?" The olive tree is a qualified, a competent leader. But when it becomes time to take a stand against evil men, when it comes time to take responsibility, it says, "That's not my job. Not my problem. I'm not qualified in that area. Find someone else." So they move on to the next two trees with similar responses. Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" But then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" Are you following this fable so far? The people have begged for good leaders. They've sought after reliable and responsible people, and they have categorically been told no. No one will stand up. No one will rise to the challenge. No one will lead. And so the nation will crumble. The lack of good, willing leaders ensures that a bad leader will take the position. The lack of good men to stand up against bad leaders ensures that bad leaders take authority. The lack of good men refusing to go along with bad leaders ensures that a bad leader takes control. You've probably heard this popular quote. It's attributed to the Irish statesman Edmund Burke. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And you can see that play out in Jotham's fable. Good men do nothing in the face of Abimelech. But in fact, it's worse. Good men actually begin to fall on the side of evil. Now, I use the term good loosely because the quote does and because culture does. But when Jesus is called good teacher, he replies, none is good but God alone. So this really isn't the right term here. Good isn't the right word for it. So let me substitute this phrase. Let me substitute it with well-intentioned. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is well-intentioned men to do nothing. And that's probably where the people of Shechem land. You know, they're not good people. I mean, they're pagan worshippers of a false god. But they're well-intentioned. They want their city to thrive. They want their country to survive. They want to have a good life in the nation in which they live. And more importantly, they want to be at the center of that power construct. That's they think they're going to get there. They want the ideals and culture of Shechem to be the ideals and culture of Israel. They want the center of worship to be there in Shechem at the temple of Baal Berith. And let me make one more adjustment to the phrase. See, Burke has it almost right, but he missed one important thing. Evil does not triumph when well-intentioned people do nothing. Evil triumphs when well-intentioned people join the side of evil. See, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to bend their knee to it. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to bend their knee to it. Evil does not triumph if good men ignore one thing. Evil triumphs when good men ignore things over and over and over again, when they allow it to grow unchecked. The greatest fights against the greatest evils in all of history would not have been necessary if they had been stopped by good men before they grew too unwieldy to contain. Evil is inherently weak. It cannot produce. It can only destroy. It does not create. It destroys. It breaks. It kills. It corrupts. It cannot invent. Evil requires the apathetic obedience of the good in order to succeed. Evil requires well-intentioned people to call up the best available option. Evil requires well-intentioned people to compromise to get what they want. Think of the dictators and the demagogues of the last century, the last two centuries. Kim Jong-un has imprisoned an entire nation. But would he be able to keep his borders closed if his military just decided they didn't want to be there anymore? If they didn't want to follow orders? How many Jews would have been killed in the Holocaust if every German Christian would have stood up and said no? How many would have starved to death under Chairman Mao without obedient middlemen? Evil survives by tricking well-intentioned people into doing its will. It's been that way since the beginning with a serpent with a silvery tongue. You will not surely die. You will become as gods. That's a good thing. Evil is not the clear-cut thing you see in movies where the protagonist and antagonist are clearly defined and completely opposite. Real life is much, much more conflicted. Evil is smart enough never to present itself so clearly. See, everyone has a justification for their wrongdoings and prejudices. Everyone seems willing to compromise politically, spiritually, economically, morally, to get what they want. Paul's writing to the Corinthians about false teachers, and he reminds them that these false teachers are not going to present themselves as such. They're not going to walk up and say, "Hey, guys, I got a false teaching for you. Let me lay it on you." This is what he says. "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness?" So here it is that Paul hits upon a very important point. People who think they are good can be instruments of evil because they have become confused about the truth. People who think they are good can become instruments of evil because they are confused about the truth. As he writes at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." See, when mankind worships something other than Yahweh, sex, power, money, fame, the postmodern pantheon of deities, we become confused about good and evil. When we kick God off His throne, we really aren't placing another God on it, we're placing ourselves on it. When we choose to worship ourselves, to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's how Muslim terrorists justify flying planes in the buildings. That's how the nation of Israel justifies killing Palestinian civilians. That's how secularists justify murder of the unborn. That's how Christians a couple hundred years ago justified slavery. That's how Christians today have justified their castigation and judgment of non-believers. We justify our sin. We don't think of it as sin. We don't do evil believing it to be evil. We do evil believing it to be good. Or at the very least, we do it believing it to be the right thing in the moment, the thing we want. We may not even believe it to be good. But it's what's pleasurable in the moment. It's what's good in the moment. It's what seems right in the moment. It's what we want. What we want. It's what we want. We put ourselves on the throne. Take God down. It's in that moment that for most Christians, sin happens. It's not long-term planned out. If you asked us, we'd say we were opposed to anger. But in the moment, I was so upset. You'd say that I was opposed to lust, but you know, in the moment, it was just biology taking over, right? In the moment, I'm not opposed to lying, but I had to make myself sound better, right? We lay aside the truth because we want what we want. Evil survives as it always has, as it introduced itself into our world by tricking well-intentioned people in the moment to do its will. The great tragedy of our time is the extent to which evil has been successful in convincing well-intentioned people to service it. Good people have armed evil, accommodated evil, acquiesced to its actions. Good people have excused evil on the basis of the world. It keeps another type of evil away. Good people have accepted bad people on the basis of gaining power or control. Let me give you a somber example. Most Christians would not initiate murder. Fair enough? Not by themselves. But every time a black guy gets shot by a cop, there are an awful lot of Christians that just excuse it right off the bat. You don't know what he did to provoke it. There was obviously a reason. He shouldn't have done X, whatever X might be this time around. It's a cycle we've seen time and time and time and time and time again. I have seen wonderful Christians defend murder. And I'm fully confident in calling it that scripturally. Here's my principle, Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Now normally you might read through that in the law and be like, this is a weird, obscure, arcane law. But think about how you can apply that principle today. If a criminal is killed when it's daylight, when you have time to see him clearly, when you have the means to expect help to come and so on, it doesn't matter what the person did. This isn't an innocent person. He's a thief. What matters is your reaction. See, I'm just of the opinion that people shouldn't die because they're suspected of doing something wrong. I'm also of the opinion that people shouldn't die even if they did something wrong. So you can argue about whether a shooting was justified, or legitimate or not, and I will agree with you that some of these are. Some of them probably were. Some of them definitely were. Some of them probably were not. Some of them definitely were not. But if our knee-jerk reaction is not to mourn the death of a human being that we probably consider a criminal and therefore probably are assuming that is enjoying eternity in hell at the moment, then we've lost something in ourselves. But instead, good people justify it. We justify the ones that cannot be justified on the basis of the fear of the ones that could. We justify it, and in a couple of months it'll happen again until we stop and say no. Until we systemically change the culture in which we live. Until we decide that we will not passively side with evil simply because it is mixed in with good. This is life. A mix of good and evil. If we refuse to call out evil when we see it simply because there's some good attached, we might as well just accept everything. And we do. We accept sexual promiscuity because it feels good. We accept abortion because it gives women control over their bodies. We accept homosexuality because it's the expression of love and affection. We accept gluttony because buffets are glorious. We accept gossip because it makes us feel knowledgeable. We accept divisiveness on the basis of holiness and set apartness. And I can repeat this for any number of things. The Shechemites overlook the evil in Abimelech. He murdered his 70 brothers! To make him king, simply because he's one of them. He's on their side. He's got an R by his name. He's got a D by his name. In the name of duty, loyalty, unity, or the greater good, Christians cooperate with evil and they give it their strength. But each plays such a small part. So small that none of us stretches so far that we ever really contemplate the cumulative effects of our actions. And the end result is this. We get the nation we deserve. We get the culture we deserve. We get the leaders we deserve. Jotham finishes his fable. Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, come and be our king. The thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. In the absence of good leaders, the trees turn toward a thorn bush who makes the craziest campaign promises. Come and take refuge in my shade! And these scrubby little thorn bushes, they only grow a couple of feet high! And yeah, you can probably try to get under there, but it'll provide shade, but it's at the expense of choking out any life. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is giving his parable of the four landscapes, and one of the landscapes he talks about is thorny ground. He says, so others like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So here are the three things that choke out the Christian. Worries, wants, wealth. The Shechemites have run after those last two, wants and wealth, believing that Abimelech will get rid of the first one, their worries. Whether they accept him or reject him, he'll choke them out one way or another. See, because well-intentioned people have been irresponsible, the Shechemites now have someone in office who offers them nothing but thorns, nothing but pain. And this is what he says, this is what you really want, Jotham says. you have to be prepared to accept the consequences. It only takes 3 years for Abimelech's madness to catch up with him. By this point, the people are already unhappy to the point of revolt. So who knows how long there was actually happiness in the land of Israel. They thought he would put them in power, instead he lorded it over them. And the Shechemites rebel. Let me summarize for you the last half of Judges 9. There's dissension in the ranks. And it finally spills over when Gaal moves to town. Now, Gaal isn't the instigator. In fact, he's probably just making big talk. He's at this drunken festival in the temple of Baal-Berith, and it's Abimelech bashing time. It's in vogue to criticize a leader. Everybody is going in there, and they're like, I could take him. I would go in, I would take him, and I would kill him. And they're going through, and they're making this argument back and forth, back and forth. Abimelech has to die. We're gonna, and it's just all big talk. It's all big drunken talk. But Abimelech hears it. It's the modern-day equivalent of a sarcastic tweet. Let's report it to Abimelech. Abimelech goes off. It doesn't matter. This isn't a credible threat. It doesn't matter. This is a drunken nobody. Abimelech is so thin-skinned, so insecure, so arrogant, so intent on domination that he just attacks. He turns on the people who put him into power. He launches an army. In haste, the Shechemites do the same. He chases them from city to city, to stronghold. You can read it all. He obliterates the Shechemites. Each place they go, he kills them, they run away. He kills some more, they run away. He kills some more, they run away. Verse 41, he drives out Gaal and his clan. Fine, very well. Deport the man who spoke against the king. But Abimelech's vengeance has only begun. He attacks the city as a whole. He says, all that day Abimelech pressed attack against the city until he captured it and killed its people. And then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. Verse 49, so all the men, Abimelech's men, cut branches, followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. See, Jotham's fable has come true. Abimelech has turned on those who put him in power and destroyed them. When you put your faith in a political leader because you believe he is like you, when you believe that he will give you power again, when you justify or ignore any failures or weaknesses in that person, once in power, they will turn against you. And ultimately, the Shechemites were not happy with their decision. They had compromised their integrity and their morality for the sake of power and representation. And when the dust had settled, it killed them. They put their faith in false gods and in false kings. Their kings killed them, their gods abandoned them, their city lay in ruins. Historically, we know this to be a fact. Archaeologists have unearthed ancient Shechem. Archaeologist Edward Campbell writes this. He says that around, there was a significant destruction around 1100 BC, and concludes, connecting archaeological finds, the story underlying Judges 9 is plausible. So now let's conclude. Where does this leave us? Abimelech has what is left of Shechem holed up in one final tower. This is to be his final conquest of the city of Shechem. Nothing will remain after this final victory but in this. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Thus endeth Abimelech. This is a heavy millstone. We're talking like 20, 30 pounds from the top of a high tower. She got good aim. After all this, a nameless woman is how he meets his demise. Where an entire city had failed, one woman gives the victory. Why? Because unlike with Abimelech, God was with her. Of this section, of this action, the author of Judges says, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And that's not all. God had his hand in the whole thing. He says God also made the people of Shechem pay for their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. See, through all this, God was still sovereign. Through all this, God was still on the throne. Although Abimelech had attempted to usurp his throne. He had not taken Yahweh's power, control, or authority. God had allowed evil to happen as the natural consequences of sin. As the natural consequences of Abimelech's actions, as the natural consequences of the Shechemites' actions. And we should be wary and learn from this even today, lest that same curse fall upon us. See, it's very, very easy to get depressed at the state of the world, the state of world events, the state of our country, the state of national events. Evil surrounds us, and even those we love, even we ourselves, are tempted toward it. Bad things happen, God's still on the throne. Your faith in political leaders are destroyed, God's still on the throne. You don't see a way out of this pit and mock of sin and suffering and death, God's still on the throne. How dare we look to salvation through any other? Let's pray. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us, for we know not what we do. Forgive us, for we know exactly what we do. Create in us a new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Uphold us with a willing spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.